Proverbs chapter 16. First, I'll give a little overview of the first 9 verses of the chapter. Because here we have something unusual in Proverbs, where we have a unit that is held together by a particular theme. Often we have one verse on one subject or theme, then another one, and then another chapter on that theme. And you've been studying with us, and you know that. Completely different thoughts in different passages. Here we have a section in Proverbs 16:1-9 that is held together by a common theme. First of all, we notice, we look at these verses, that the name of the Lord, all capitals, which is the divine name, one time it was pronounced as Jehovah, but that was come to understood as not being a possible translation of it, but Yahweh is actually the most likely. And so, time I use that in as the actual name, Yahweh or Yahweh. But the name of the Lord, and you can see in the all capitals there in your Bible, appears 11 times in Proverbs chapter 16, more than any other single chapter in the book. And 8 of those times in this chapter, 8 of those 11 are in verses 1 to 9. Only verse 8 does not refer directly to the Lord. We should also note in that connection the end of the last chapter, chapter 15, verse 33, particularly remembering that chapter divisions are not necessarily in the original. They're helpful in organizing things. But we have in chapter 15, verse 33, the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. And without break, the preparation of the heart in man, the answer of the tongue is from the Lord, verse 2, but the Lord, verse 3, unto the Lord, verse 4, the Lord hath, verse 5, to the Lord, verse 6, fear of the Lord, verse 7, please the Lord, and then verse 9, but the Lord. So the final verse of the last chapter actually provides a fitting introduction to the 16th chapter, and they flow together. Now, the first 9 verses, as I've mentioned, are a unit, and they emphasize the theme of the sovereignty of God. A sovereign is an all-powerful, almighty ruler who controls all things and rules in justice. So when we speak of the sovereignty of God, we speak of his absolute rule over his creation. And these verses emphasize that truth, the sovereignty of the Lord, the sovereignty of Yahweh, as he rules the world, guides it according to his will, and brings judgment on those who rebel against him. J.M. Fuller writes this: the Proverbs in verses 1 through 7, which I would, should be actually 1 through 9, but that's how he puts it, have more than any other group a specially religious character impressed on them. The name of Jehovah as giver, guide, ruler, or judge meets us in each of them. So we see the Lord as giver, guide, ruler, and judge in this section. C.H. Toy uses the heading for verses 1 through 9 in his commentary as this: divine control of life. Divine control of life. He puts that as the theme of these verses. And then Otto Zöckler, who sees verses 1 through 9 as a unit as well, gives this overview. It's all a unit, and there's two parts to it. First of all, he says, verses 1 to 3 is of God as the wise disposer and controller of all things in general. Verses 4 through 9, number 2, we see God's wise and righteous administration in respect to rewarding of good and punishment of evil. So he points out the first 3 verses show God is the wise disposer and controller of everything as a general statement. Then in verses 4 through 9, they see God's wise and righteous administration in respect of rewarding good and punishing evil. So let's read these 9 verses together as we for our overview. The preparation of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits. Commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. Every one that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. And though hand joined in hand, he shall not be unpunished. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. And by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues without right. And a man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directs his steps. The divine control of life, the sovereignty of God, is set forth in these Proverbs, and is our purpose this week and next to look at them individually. So first of all, our verse 1. The preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Now here I take a little bit of a different interpretive view of this verse, and I'll explain that in a moment, than the translators of the King James Version, who you note will note with me that they give the connecting word and instead of but. It's my belief that it should be but, and that we have here in this verse antithetic parallelism. And the antithesis is between, or the comparison in opposites is between the preparation of the heart in the first line and the answer of the tongue in the second. They're held in contrast. There's two parts to be looked at. The thinking of the mind and the answer of the tongue to express that thinking. The second parallelism, which is antithetical, is in the first line is talking about what is in man or from man. The second line is what's from the Lord. And so I think we have an antithesis here, and I hope that will be plainer as we look at the actual words and the lines. The first line says the preparations of the heart in man. Now the word preparation comes from a root that means to arrange something or set it in order. It's used in the Old Testament in various passages in various contexts. Sometimes it's used of the arranging of the elements of worship and sacrifice in the temple. This word preparation is used in those kind of contexts as they arrange the altar, the table of showbread, the service arrangement, putting it in order. It's also used quite a bit in that of arranging a battle and the soldiers and the weapons that are used in the battle. So it's used in a military complex of like how a general would set in order his troops on this flank and that flank and what was the center and have a plan of battle. It's used also of arranging words in the book of Job. And here, notice, the context is what? The preparation of the heart is paralleled with the answer of the tongue. So here it's used of words. And so we see that idea that it's how a man arranges his thoughts that he will then seek to put into words. The preparations of the heart. And remember in Hebrew, heart is the whole inner man. Mind, emotions and will, and the context determines which is being emphasized or if they're all equally being spoken of. Here it's talking about the heart as the intellect. It's paralleled then thoughts and speech. What's in the mind and what comes from the tongue. And so this preparations of the heart, I believe, means that a man arranges his thoughts in his heart, in his mind. And as he's thinking about it, he's getting his thoughts together, he's arranging his thoughts and thinking of the words that he wants to use to express those thoughts. That's what's happening in man. The phrase in man could also be translated to man in the sense that it's he who does it. The preparations of the heart belong to man. He's the agent of them. He arranges his thoughts. It's part of being made in the image of God, to think and to reason. Right? It's part of man's responsibility. It's part of his moral accountability and so on. So that's the first line. A man arranges his thoughts in his mind. But the answer that actually comes out of his mouth, the words that he actually speaks, though he's been thinking about what he wants to speak, arranging his thought, are actually under the sovereign control of God. The word from, notice, and from the Lord, is a preposition that indicates source. It's where something originates. And it's contrasted with in the previous line, or I said literally to. So these two lines are contrasting human activity with divine activity. Man forms his thoughts, but God is the source of the words that he speaks. And when we think of these being from the Lord, it indicates the source is God's own will, his divine will. And when we talk about divine will in this kind of passage, we don't mean the revelation of the will that God has for us morally speaking, but we're talking about God's plan. It's a secret will in that it is not made known to us except in some verses in the Scripture and as it unfolds. We call this his decorative will in that it's based on what he intends to do in man and in history. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. His ways and purposes are secret to us. Do you know his purposes for you tomorrow? Oh, in a very general way, we know his purposes in the sense of moral purposes, but not specifically what he has for us. That's secret, but it's already been determined. And so when we talk about this being from the Lord, we were talking about his secret, decorative will that stands behind all things that come to pass. He worketh all things according to the counsel of his own will, including the answers of man's mouth. That's pretty profound. Now, an answer normally we think of, and this is the primary sense, is it's some kind of verbal response that we give to a question or to a challenge and so on. It also refers to the words that we give in response to our circumstances. In other words, maybe no one said anything to us, but circumstances dictate a word from us, and so we give it. So what is the point of the proverb? The point of the proverb is to teach the extent of the divine control of the life of man. That control extends to the very answers he gives and the words he speaks in connection with his circumstances. Even though we might be active in thinking out what we want to say, in the end, the divine will determines what we actually say. I must add, there are other interpretations of the proverb. As I already mentioned, the translators of the authorized versions did not see an antithesis here, but a synthesis. So they used the conjunction and. The Hebrew could be translated either and or but. Context has to determine. So how they see the proverb, and this is how it's translated, is that the proverb states that both the preparations of our thoughts and the words of our mouth ultimately come from God. Another view is that the proverb is teaching that although a man may be able to prepare his thoughts, it's altogether another thing to express them clearly. And they think that the proverb is teaching that good speech is the gift of God. In other words, think all you want, but it's really hard to put your thoughts into words. And those who can do it well should praise God and understand it's a gift from God. And if you want to be a good speaker, ask God to help you. Now, however true those things, both those views are, and I think they're both true, I don't think that's the teaching of the proverb. I think that it's saying essentially the same thing as verse 9. What is verse 9? A man's heart, there's the word heart again, devises his way, makes his mental plans and schemes or whatever. A man plans what he's going to do. But it's really the Lord who directs his steps. You might have a plan for tomorrow. That plan might not be anywhere near brought to pass because God has something else. He's sovereign over your plans. Do you see the preparations of the heart? A man's heart devises his way are essentially the same. And while in verse 9 it says, but, contrast, the Lord directs his steps. I think that it's saying the same thing here. But the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. And if you take them as sort of the bookends of this section, they are essentially saying the same thing. It's put forth in the English proverb, man proposes, but God disposes. Man makes his plan. He proposes he's going to do this, but God's one that actually determines what happens. In our first proverb, it's saying he actually determines what is said. They're identical, I think, in meaning. They're teaching the absolute control of the course of human life and of human history by God. Here's how C.H. Toy analyzes it. He says, this proverb is identical in meaning with verse 9, just like I was saying. And with our man proposes and God disposes. To regard the couplet in verse 1 as contrasting merely thought and expression is to empty it of its meaning. The idea of God's absolute control of human affairs is found throughout the Old Testament. For example, Amos 3:6, Psalm 118:8, Exodus 10:1, compare Romans 9:18, and that's the end of the quote. So he believes, as I do, that really verse 1 and 9 are pretty much identical in meaning. Man proposes what he's going to say, but God disposes the tongue to say what he wants it to say, according to his overall perfect will. A man plans his steps. I mean, he plans his way. But that doesn't determine his steps. God's sovereignty determines his steps. And all of us know that one very clearly. How many times you had plans for a day completely turned upside down? You don't control your plans. Neither do we, in the ultimate sense, control our tongues and what we say. Here's a proverb that is similar or relevant to this one here. Proverbs 19:21. There are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. Man has many plans, many devices, many thoughts about what he's going to say and do. But nevertheless, in spite of all that, it's the counsel or eternal will of God, that plan of God, that secret will of God that determines all things that come to pass. Not the will of God as in the Ten Commandments, how we should live, but actually what is going to happen in history, in your history, in my life, in our nation, in our church. All of these things are under the control of God. And so it says, there are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. Proverbs 19:21. Now I would like to say this. As in all texts such as this, that directly speak to the matter of man's will and responsibility and God's sovereignty, the tie that binds them eludes our meager ability to contemplate how the absolute sovereignty of God operates in view of our responsibility and will. How do they tie together? We can't make the tie. We are mere creatures. We are so limited. The distance between God and us is infinite. Yet he condescends to us and speaks to us. And tells us things that our minds are not going to be able to understand. What do we do when we're faced with passion like this? You know, I think about what I'm going to say, but what I actually say, God determined? How could that be? I don't know. How does he direct that? It's beyond me. But the passage says he does it. What we must not do in passages like this, and even like verse 9, is deny the plain language of Revelation so that our minds can be satisfied, that we understand it, and our pride therefore intact. Whenever we attempt to reconcile man's will and responsibility with God's sovereignty, the truth of God's sovereignty is likely to suffer. And it's brought down. It's not an absolute sovereignty, it's a relative one. And we have a little bit of sovereignty ourselves, which God has to respond to, and which God has to make allowance for, and which he is controlled by, even if it's only a little bit. Of course, there's the other problem that people get into, where they so misunderstand this tie that they make man, who's in the image of God, into nothing more than some kind of a robot, who is not in the image of God, who has no will, and who has no responsibility, and is just a fatalism. That's not right either. We are responsible. We've been given a will. We have a mind, we have a will, we have an emotion, we have reason, we're to act upon them. And yet, in some inscrutable way, the sovereign God is over it all. And it's not just what we do, but what other people do to us. We don't like the fact that God might control us, but we really like the fact that God might control somebody else so that they don't hurt us. And we don't live in a world that's free, where men can say and do whatever they want, and God is captive to their thoughts and wills. What we are called to do, brothers and sisters, is to believe all the Word of God, even when we cannot reconcile those statements. Do we think we can reconcile the mind of God with ours? Not only are we creatures, we're sinful creatures, which makes it doubly difficult. What we can't do is say, well, if my intellect and my experience don't agree with what that passage says, then it can't be saying that. Therefore, we misunderstand and misinterpret it, and we lose the power of the Scripture. I think we need to take the perspective of Paul. Don't you think that's a good perspective? After he had written by revelation that section in Romans 9 through 11 that talk about the sovereignty of God in salvation, the sovereignty of God in choosing Jacob and rejecting Esau, the sovereignty of God in hardening Pharaoh's heart, the sovereignty of God of hardening Israel and calling the Gentiles, and all those things that are, well, here's what Paul said. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments or decisions, his plans. And his ways past finding out. We can't find this out. We cannot find out how the preparations of the heart are in man, and yet the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. I can't search that out. Paul says, I can't either. He says, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who was first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things, even the answer of the tongue. We could put it this way, for of him and through him and to him are the answer of the tongue, just like our text says. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Romans 11, 33 to 36. And so this proverb then is teaching us that though we may arrange our thoughts, God determines our words and our answers. Now, if we think about how important our words and answers are, and we see that these words and answers that we speak determine to a very large extent our lives, our future, the quality of our life, it's inconceivable that our answers are entirely our own and determined by no will but our own. When my wife, at the time, she's my girlfriend, said yes when I asked her to marry me, was that completely something she and I thought up? Was the answer of her tongue ultimately her will, or was it God in a greater purpose? Now, sure, he had worked in the background and moved all the things, but the answer For example, if that answer wasn't given, these two folks over here wouldn't be sitting there. Philip wouldn't exist. And everything that comes from Philip's life and all the influence never would have happened. So the answer of her tongue and the very words of my mouth, I prepared my thoughts a long time how I was going to ask her. All of that. And I finally said it, and it's all in God's hands. It is an incredible, it's a wonderful verse. Now, one clear disclaimer here that might be in your mind, this is not at all what the passage is saying. We're not saying that God is chargeable for our sinful words. The answer of the mouth, somebody speaks blasphemy. That was God moved them to speak blasphemy? No. Man is alone is responsible for his sin, for his evil words, his wicked statements. James 1:13-15 even goes so far that not only doesn't God cause us to do evil, he doesn't even tempt us to do evil. It all comes from our own sinfulness. When we sin with our tongues and our answers, it's our sin. And here's the mystery. But God has chosen to use those sinful words for his own purpose. And it's part of his eternal counsel. We are responsible for what we say and the answers we give. This is not being denied in the least. The whole message of Proverbs, in proverb after proverb after proverb, is very clear on that point. And yet here we have this proverb that reminds us that we are not autonomous in our words, but subject in an inscrutable way. Don't try to understand it. To the one who works all things according to the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1:11. Now let me give you two illustrations here that might help us. Again, I'm just trying to help us, because we can't penetrate this to its core by any means. But look at John 11, verses 45-53. There was a man named Caiaphas. And he said some words that he had prepared and thought out, and he arranged them. But who was really behind those words? They were spoken by him as sinful words. They were in the context of plotting against the life of Jesus. And what he said was filled with hate and rebellion. And yet God directed his words. I'm not saying all the fulfillments of Proverbs 16:1 are in this class, but I'm just giving you one of the classes in which God can direct our words, even though we have a sinful purpose in mind. Verse 47, then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we do? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him alone thus, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest, that same year said unto them, "Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." He spoke that in evil, didn't he? This is a wicked statement. He said, "We need to kill this Jesus." And yet, what does it say? "And this he spake, he not of himself, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad." And so verse 30 again gives us the context. "Then from that day forth, they took counsel together to put him to death." So he spoke these words in a council of the most wicked council that ever existed, where men contrived to kill the Son of God. And yet those words were a prophecy of this great salvation that Jesus Christ would bring. That one man would be a substitute. He would die for the nation to save Israel. And not only them, but the Gentiles. Preparations of Caiaphas' heart were his own. He thought he was speaking to this end, but God. gave him the very words that he spoke. And it was from him. Another one was Pilate. We learn from Acts 3:13 that Pilate was determined to let Jesus go. He knew he was innocent. And yet in the end, Pilate spoke words that were against the preparations of his heart. Because there was something at work here. It was a divine will. And so finally he yielded to the pressure and he turned Jesus over to be crucified. He gave his Roman authority as governor. He spoke the word that meant Jesus would die. Even though he said other things, washed his hands and said, you see to it. But still, in the end, it was his judicial decision as the Roman governor. The words of his mouth. He wanted to let him go, but he spoke words of condemnation. Evil words. Because it was God's purpose that Jesus die. So he used the sin of Pilate to accomplish, and his words, the answer of his mouth, to accomplish the most glorious good in all of the universe and history. Our redemption. This is what Peter was saying in Acts 2:33. He says, him, Jesus, being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. The secret will of God was behind all of this. The plan of redemption was behind it. But he says to the Jews, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. It was wicked hands that crucified him. Yet those wicked hands were doing the will of God. So wicked words, as we saw two examples, can accomplish and do accomplish in some and sometimes very inscrutable ways. Quite a proverb. God is sovereign, even in the words man speaks. Now, do you say, I don't really fully understand what you're saying here? Well, I don't either understand fully what I'm saying or what the proverb is saying, but I believe it. God's in control, absolutely. And if he doesn't control the words people speak, he's not in control. Words, the world moves on words. And if God doesn't control those words in some, and I say inscrutable, meaning we cannot scrutinize it to the satisfaction of our own intellects. But if he doesn't control it, he's not sovereign. But he is sovereign. Now with that mental challenge and struggle and we move to the next one, which is pretty easy to grasp. This one's not hard. But again, it's talking about God's sovereignty in that he is the ultimate judge. We're told here that all the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth his spirit. Antithetic parallelism. Okay, so here we have then this contrast. The first line, all the ways of a man are contrasted with the spirits, that is the spirit of man, what's in his heart. So his ways are his outward actions, the spirits are his inner thoughts and motives. Now, all the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes. That's contrasted with the Lord weigheth. Clean is the opposite, means that the man has looked at his ways and he's decided they're fine. But weigheth here means God judges those ways. But not only does he judge the ways of man, he judges their spirit as well. So that's the idea of the proverb. That's the contrast. Man's superficial, prejudice, self-prejudiced judgment of his actions and words compared with God's righteous, impartial, perfect judgment of those same ways. But he even goes beyond the ways. He weighs the spirits. Now, the word weigh here is a very broad term. It talks about any kind of conduct, behavior, business, manner of living, all and every kind of activity that we might engage itself. So all the activity of man, all of his business, all of his behavior, all of his conduct is what's in view here. These are clean in his own eyes. That is, in his own estimation, his own judgment or evaluation. Clean meaning pure, spotless, in the moral sense, without guilt or blemish. In other words, all the ways of the man are good and right, really not to be blamed, faultless in his own estimation. Now, this is not saying this proverb is not teaching us, this wise observation is not saying that anybody thinks that they are perfect. That's not the case. But it's speaking generally. It's telling us that we judge our behavior and our actions in this particular or that particular. And when we do so, we tend to justify ourselves and determine that given the circumstances, we really shouldn't be blamed for what we said or did. But look what they said to me. Or look at this. It's our predilection to justify our behavior in our own eyes. This is part of our sinful nature. The proverb, as the pulpit commentary explains, reminds us how easily we deceive ourselves, how we are blind to our own faults, or are following an ill-informed and ill-regulated conscience. So, because we are blind to our faults, we easily deceive ourselves on this kind of thing, our conscience is ill-informed, we look at our ways, we look at our lives, we look at what we said and did, and we say, well, that's clean. It's okay. It's blameless. I had a right to say that. I should have said that, given the circumstances. You know, we talk objectively about how bad situation ethics are, but did you know the heart of each one of us loves situation ethics when it comes to our own behavior? And we might think, well, given this, you know, we probably shouldn't have said that. But given what they said, given the situation, I was justified in what I did. That's how we work. We are situational ethicists at heart, our own situation. And so what we have here is man's powers and predilection to self-justification. For his words and deeds are in view. That's what we're like. Now, does anybody have a hard time understanding that one? Not like the last difficult. Yeah, we see it. Sometimes we don't see it in ourselves, but we're being challenged. But we see it in others. But it's so obvious. We tend to justify our own behavior. When we look at in our own eyes, we're clean. But here is the real test. But in contrast to man's own self-evaluation is God's evaluation of us. Against prejudiced self-evaluation, we are given the contrast of a true and precise evaluation, that being of God. He examines our ways, W-A-Y-S, by weighing the spirits. The words the Lord weigheth is contrasted with our own weighing in the previous line where we see we're clean. In our own eyes. And so God's righteous evaluation is set against our own self-evaluation. And when we judge ourselves, we usually try to make it a work of making ourselves clean. While when God judges us, it's to find out exactly, truly, what we did and whether it's righteous or unrighteous. Now, if you notice carefully with this word weigheth that is given here, literally it comes from the idea of the balance scale. You all familiar with the balance scale, where you have a central pole here, where you have the two arms, and then you have like some kind of a basket or holder, and they're completely balanced. And to weigh something, you put a particular weight on the one side and then you weigh out the commodity or whatever you're doing until they are perfectly balanced. You're weighing something to see that it comes up to the standard of that weight. And only when it meets the standard of that weight, it's not to be too much, too little, would we consider it as being balanced. Now, that's the metaphor here. On the scales of justice, of evaluation, God's is precise, just like a scale. On the one side is his law, his moral law, his will as expressed in the commandments and teachings of Scripture. And our actions are then weighed against that standard. There's no subjectivity here. No ability of, like we have in self-evaluation, to sort of weigh it in our own favor. It's weighed according to God's perfect standard. And it's only a just action, a righteous action, when our actions, our thoughts, our words are perfectly balanced, equivalent to God's standards. But notice here that we go a little bit in the proverb. It doesn't say the Lord weighs the ways of man. He does do that. But he goes beyond that is the point of the proverb. He even weighs the spirits. And the spirits here refer to the whole inward nature. A man's purpose and, here's the key to, for us, our thinking, motives. This means that Yahweh does not only weigh the actions of men, but he weighs their motives. This makes the judgment that we're looking at in the second line even more stringent than man's, because we usually limit ourselves in our self-evaluation to what we did. We rarely go into the reasons of why we do something. That's off limits. We don't want to go there, because that talks about whether we did it in love or some other motive. And it's hard to self-justify when you go in that sphere. You see, right and wrong, which we call the discipline of ethics, deals not only with conduct, but the reasons for conduct. You see, we need to not only know what we should do, but why we should do it. And so, righteousness is not simply an issue of right action, but it even goes further to a matter of right motives. Or, to put it in other terms, it's possible to do the right thing for the wrong reason. And you know what? That does not meet the standard of God's scale. Both what we do and why we do it are evaluated by God. So you could do, and I can do, something that is objectively the right thing, but our motive is sinful. You could, for example, say some kind words to somebody, encouraging words, but your real motive is flattery, to manipulate them for your purpose. So the words were right to say, but the reason you said them was wrong, and therefore the whole thing's sinful. So the point of the proverb is to remind us how weak and misleading our own evaluation of our own conduct really is. Though no one claims perfection, we are all very adept at seeing our ways as being clean on a moment or case-by-case basis. But the proverb teaches us that what really matters is God's evaluation of our ways, because that evaluation is based on his righteous law. And that evaluation not only weighs our deeds, but it weighs our motives. The practical implication of the proverb is that we should not trust our own evaluation. That's the ultimate. Why do we have this proverb? Don't trust your own self-evaluation. Because even if you evaluate your conduct pretty correctly, what about your motives? That's really hard to figure that one out. We don't even know our own hearts half the time, caught up in the hustle and bustle and emotions of life. So we can't really trust our own evaluation, is what we're being taught. The way of wisdom is, don't trust your own self-evaluation. You need to do a self-evaluation, but on what standard do you do the evaluation? You do it in submission to the Word of God, and here's the key, the Holy Spirit. Lord, please help me to understand myself. Not only what I did there, whether it was right or wrong, but why I did it. And as we put ourselves under that evaluation, we'll be wise men and women. For we will see how far short we fall. We will be ready to repent. We will be ready and always humble before God, so that we might serve him and our neighbor well. Here's some other proverbs. This is a theme in Proverbs, by the way. Proverbs 21:2, every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord ponders the heart. That's almost exactly the same teaching as this proverb, just with a little bit different language. Every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord ponders the heart. Here's another one, Proverbs 30:12. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes, yet is not washed from their filthiness. Here's a whole generation that we're pure, we're clean in their own eyes. But the truth of the matter is, they have never been washed from their filthiness. So it doesn't matter what their evaluation is. They think they're pure, but they're filthy. They think they're clean, but they're filthy. Proverbs 12:15, we already studied this a while ago, but it says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkens unto counsel is wise. That proverb, a little bit different kind of context here, but it also suggests something, that not only is self-evaluation inadequate, and that we need to seek divine evaluation as we meditate in the Word and pray, but maybe a trusted, godly man or woman can help us in our evaluation as well. That's where good, godly counsel and friendship can come in. You know, you go to some, do you think what I said there was right? And so we have to listen to counsel too. They can help us in this evaluation. And one more, Proverbs 5:21, for the ways of the man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings. God sees it all. C.H. Toy comments, the first clause does not mean to affirm that men never condemn their own conduct. Let me read that again. The first clause does not mean to affirm that men never condemn their own conduct. But, going on, it states a general rule of human self-satisfaction, or is in the nature of a supposition, so that the couplet or the proverb could be paraphrased this way. Though a man's actions may seem right to him, ignorant and prejudiced as he is, yet the final verdict comes from the infallible investigation of God. The suggestion is that men should not take their own judgment of themselves, but test themselves by the judgment of God that is absolutely pure as a moral standard. And Joseph Benchin writes, the phrase, all the ways of men are clean in their own eyes, he comments this. Men can easily flatter and deceive themselves into a good opinion of themselves and their own actions, though they be sinful. But the Lord weighs the spirit. That is, he exactly knows, as men do the things which they weigh and examine, he exactly knows the hearts of men, from which both their actions and the quality of them in a great measure proceed. Their ends and intentions, their dispositions and affections, which are hid not only from others, but oftentimes in a great degree from themselves, are fully manifest to him, that is to God. Thus, he here intimates the reason why men deceive themselves. In judging of their state and actions, they do not search their own hearts. End quote. And just a couple New Testament passages. Many passages in the New Testament would affirm this verse, but here's two from Paul. He says, for I know nothing by myself. That is, I know nothing against myself. As I judge myself, I don't see anything wrong. He says, yet am I not hereby justified. He says, he's saying my own self-evaluation as an apostle doesn't justify me. He goes on to say, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, the motives of the heart. And then shall every man have praise of God. Now you have to look at that in its full context to get the exact teaching there. But the general I'm using here is, even though we don't know anything against ourselves, that doesn't justify us, because God is the judge, not ourselves. One other one, 2 Corinthians 10:18, Paul says, for not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. Amen. All right, another proverb, verse 3. This is a blessed one of comfort and encouragement, and shows you the way forward for a settled peace of mind. So we had this deep theological one. We had this one that strikes pretty hard at us at how bad we are at evaluating our own ways. And now we have a very encouraging proverb. It shows you a great path forward when you believe in the sovereignty of God. Practically speaking, how it can affect your whole view of your work. This is a synthetic parallelism. Here we have the second line indicating a consequence that flows from the fulfillment of the first. In other words, if you have committed your works unto the Lord, the consequence will be that your thoughts will be established. Commit unto the Lord, and something will be established. Your works being committed will deeply affect your thoughts. Commit your works unto the Lord. Commit comes from a root that means to roll. Look at the center column. It says that. Commit, Hebrew, roll. Or roll off or roll away. In a metaphorical sense, it meant of transferring a load, that which is rolled away, from yourself to somebody else. You roll off your load. You unburden your load by taking it off and transferring it to somebody else. So here it's saying, transfer the burden of your works over onto the Lord. This same verb here of commit is used in that great text in Psalm 37:5. Commit thy way unto the Lord. There it is. Then it says, trust also in him. He shall bring it to pass. It's also the words that's used of in taunt toward Jesus in the Psalm of Prophecy, Psalm 22:8. There it's translated by the word trusted. He trusted on the Lord. That's the same word translated commit here. That he would deliver him, let him deliver him, seeing he delights in him. That was the taunt of the enemies of Christ. But here's the idea of he trusted. And so this idea of committing and the idea of trusting are in this word. And so we can put them together. And it means to entrust, E-N-T-R-U-S-T, to entrust something to somebody else. As Webster defines our English word commit, interestingly, is very similar to the Hebrew word in its literal meaning. Did you know our English word commit means to send upon, to throw, or to lay upon? Hence, Webster says, it means to give in trust, to put into the hands or power of another, to entrust with or to entrust to. And then he quotes Psalm 37:5, commit thy way to the Lord, entrust your way. Now, it's the works that we're to entrust, we're told here. Entrust your works into the hands of God. Of course, works here is, again, very broad. It refers to all of our labor, all of our employment, our business, our activity, our daily occupation, task projects, our vocation, our jobs, etc. It covers it all. These works, we're told, are to be entrusted into the hands of the Lord. What does that mean? We're to ask him to bless and prosper our work according to his will and purpose. We're to ask him to show us the way in which we should work. We're asking him to give wisdom, strength, and patience to perform and complete our works. We are dedicating our works as well to him, that they might be done for his glory and purpose. And so it's the idea of putting into his hands our works, that they would be prospered according to his will, that he would show us how to do our work. We don't know how to do it ourselves. We entrust him with them, and we dedicate our works to his glory. So to commit our works to the Lord is to recognize what? His ultimate control of everything. This is about sovereignty. We commit our works into the hands of the sovereign God who controls everything, believing he has the power to bless or to curse. And so we don't want to be cursed. We want to be blessed. We put it in his hands. And what will be the result? Our thoughts will be established. This line shows the consequence of committing our works to the Lord. thoughts here refers to the action of our mind, where we think and consider and reason and imagine and plan and so off. But these thoughts of our minds, all of our thinking and considering and so forth, our thoughts will be established. This means literally to stand upright. And therefore, metaphorically, it means to stand firm, to make steady or constant. Used of the mind as it is here, it means to make the mind firm, steady, or intrepid. That is, fearless, bold, brave, and undaunted. The sense is that if we commit our works to the Lord and we roll off the burden of the outcome of them and the wisdom we need to perform them, our thoughts, our minds will become settled. They'll be steady and firm because we put them in God's hands. Or another way to put it, we'll stop worrying and fretting or fearing. We will rather have a peace and a steady mind as we've committed our lives and our works into God's hands. One thing that's very daunting in life, and my wife went on the other end of life, but there was a time when the thought of parenting was a daunting thought. How can we ever do it? Well, we committed that work to Him. We committed our parenting to Him, asking Him to bless it for His purposes. We have these children to raise them for His glory. We need His wisdom. And in doing that, rolling the burden on His hands, it gave a stability, a steadiness, a firmness of purpose, and this can be done. We can do it because God's going to do it for us, through us. By the way, that rolling of the works to the Lord, that your thoughts be established, is both a one-time commitment and a daily and sometimes moment-by-moment recommitment. Say your occupation, you've committed that to the Lord. You want to use it for His glory. You want to, and yet the day comes, you got all kinds of problems in that day. You need to recommit it. Roll it back, the burden on God. He'll show you the way. And so the point of the proverb is to teach us that of the peace and the firmness that takes over our minds and our thoughts when we entrust our works, our projects, our occupations into the hands of God. In that we are looking to Him to guide, to enable, to prosper, and to bless according to His plans and purposes. As Joseph Mencher says, the word commit means to roll. He says, in all your undertakings, seek the approbation and blessing of Almighty God. And then cheerfully and confidently leave the result with Him. Obey His will. Follow the teachings of His word and the motions of His spirit. And confide in His infinite wisdom, and He will grant success. So far as success may contribute to your best good. Or else He will give you the patience to bear disappointment in the spirit of the gospel. One more here. Quote, John Gill. He gives this excellent exposition of our proverb. Commit thy works unto the Lord. That is natural, civil, or religious. In other words, your day-by-day occupation, your natural works, is what he means. Your civil works as a citizen, your country, your community, or your religious work, your Christian life. Commit these all to the Lord, he says. What does that mean? He explains, seek to Him for strength and assistance in all. And leave the success of all with Him. Or another way to put it is roll thy works on or unto the Lord. Devolve all upon Him. Cast all care upon Him and His providence for supply, support, and sustenance. And having done so, you may sit down easy and satisfied as one who is rid of a burden by casting it on another. You're better able to bear it or more equal to the work committed to you. And thy thoughts shall be established. He says, when a man has by faith and in prayer committed himself, his case and his ways and works to the Lord, his mind is easy. His thoughts are composed and settled. And he quietly waits the issues of things or the outcome of things. He says, the will of the Lord be done. He knows that he, that is God, causes all things to work together for good. And whatever is for his good and God's glory shall be brought to pass. And this makes him calm, sedate, and easy. And he is in a fair way of having his designs, desires, and endeavors accomplished. See, he says, Psalm 37:5. In the same way, Peter says in 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Cast your work on him. He cares about your work. He cares about your projects. He cares about your plans in terms of what you need to do and accomplish today. Beautiful, beautiful, comforting passage. And all who have done this know the truth of it. But it's something that comes back to us, and we're challenged to do it on a daily basis. Get up in the morning. Look at your day in front of you. Think about it on a day-by-day basis and apply this proverb. Lord, I've got this before me today. I've got this project I've got to do. I've got this work that I'm going to do. And oh, my mind's in a stir and a turmoil over it. Lord, as you say in your holy word in Proverbs 16:3, if I'll commit my works to you, you'll establish my thoughts. You'll settle my mind. You'll give me peace. You'll give me courage. You'll take away my fears and my worries. So, Lord, I give this day to you and the works that are before me. The challenges and demands of the day, I roll them upon you, Lord. Use me this day for your glory. And you get up and your thoughts are established. Amen. Now, I was going to do verse 4 today, but this is a tough one. I don't have time to deal with it. It's a tough one like verse 1. The Lord has made all things for himself, yet even the wicked for the day of evil. It's going to take a little time to explain that. I don't have the time. Our time is up. So we'll pick that up, Lord willing, next week as we continue in this section that talks about the sovereignty of God. We saw it in this first verse that though man is active in ordering his thoughts, in the end, the answer that his mouth gives is within and under the secret, almighty, sovereign will of God. Don't try to understand it, but take comfort in it. God is at work, and trust him. There's certainly the practical sense that we want to be in line with the answer he wants us to give, but that's not really the purpose of this particular proverb. It's to teach, like verse 9, that though we may, in our own minds, using our own reason and experience, devise our way, plan how we're going to do this and we're going to do that, and that's a good thing to do. Proverbs is all about and all for planning. But it's planning that's done in submission to a sovereign God who may have different plans. And so even though we think about what we're going to do, we realize that God is in control and that the actual steps we will take will be directed by him. So verse 1 is teaching the same. Take comfort in it. God's in control. The second one, we see God as the sovereign ruler in that our own self-evaluation is really not what's important, nor does when we commend ourselves, is that any great accomplishment. God is sovereign. He knows what's in everybody's heart and mind. He sees the life, just like we can see our own and others can see it, but he sees the spirit as well. And so we don't think in our pride that we're sovereign over the judgment of our life. God is. And thirdly, as we saw here, because God is in control of everything, and we believe that when we commit our works unto him, we have peace. If God wasn't in control, committing our works to him really wouldn't give us a whole lot of peace. If other people and if the devil and all this can throw off things off and destroy our works, well, what mind of firmness and peace can we have? But when we realize God is in control, and because he is sovereign, we commit our lives and the deeds of our lives, our works, our occupation unto him, then our minds are at peace because we've recognized the truth of Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. He's in control. I remember one time hearing, I forget the message it was on, but R.J. Rushdoony was talking about his days as a missionary. The name of the Indian tribe out west slips my mind at the moment. But he was a missionary there, and they were very untaught in theology and this and that. But he said what the new believers there, the doctrine that was the greatest blessing to them, the greatest comfort of all, was the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. And they did not go into all the philosophical debates about man's will versus God's will and all that. They simply, humbly, like children, accepted this fact. God's in control of it all. Those who were the believers who came to Christ in that tribe. And that is where they found. He said he was amazed. That was their favorite doctrine. Not the speculations of sovereignty, but the truth of sovereignty. God is in control. And may you be blessed and comforted today as well. Lord, thank you for your word and these verses that teach of your rule and reign and control of all things. We, Lord, confess today that we don't understand how these things all fit together. We confess it's true, that you are in control. You are the God who is working all things according to the purpose of your own will. So we recognize that the preparation of the heart might be in us, the answer of the tongue is from you. That we recognize, though, that we might be involved in evaluating our own lives and coming up with a clean bill of health, that really doesn't determine the matter, but that you weigh the spirits, because you're the God who knows all and is the righteous judge of all, the final judge of all. And also, Lord, as we see in this great promise of verse 3, that if we will commit our works, our projects, our employment, our activities into your hands, knowing you're the God who is in control, and we want you to take control of our lives, we want you to have your will done, that will mean that our thoughts, our minds will be quieted. They will be made firm. All of the tossings and doubts to and fro will go as they're established, made firm in your perfect will for our lives. We pray this in thy good, gracious name.